Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9 is where we're going to begin this evening. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, if you'd join me there, it says, "After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come before you this evening. We're so needy, Lord, of your grace and of your spirit to work in our hearts. Help us to understand the truth of your word. Lord, we endeavor to look upon a very familiar text of the scriptures, probably one of the most familiar texts known by many in the entire Bible, but often misunderstood. So Lord, we ask you now for grace, that you would help us to understand, help us to apply, Lord, what you would teach us, and Father, that you would just give us grace, in Jesus' name, amen. And our subject this evening is the Master's School of Prayer. As you probably already noticed, our text is what is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Now, we don't have difficulty with titles, but the Lord's Prayer is not really the best title for this passage because Christ never prayed this prayer, and you all of you know why, because it involves forgiveness of sin. But before we really get into what we want to talk about this evening, I'll just give you a bit of an intro regarding the text. It's found in here in Matthew chapter 6 and also Luke chapter 11. It's during the Sermon on the Mount, and it comes as a result of a question. In Luke chapter 11, you don't have to go there, it's the same account, but I just want to... It comes, one of the disciples says to the Lord Jesus, he says, "Lord, teach us to pray." And that request is always of great interest to me. You think of all the requests that the disciples could have made to Christ. They didn't ask how to preach. They didn't ask how to build a church. They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, this passage of Scripture, unfortunately, is, like I said before, it's often very misunderstood, and it's repeated vainly many, many times in churches. And that's really not what it's for. I don't have an issue at all with people praying this prayer if it's sincere and from the heart, but often it's very liturgical and it's just repeated and really we have no idea what we're saying. But I want to suggest to you that there's actually a deeper meaning here than simply just reciting some words. I want to suggest to you that Christ is teaching us here the very principles of biblical prayer, and it's principles that should be applied to our entire prayer life, not just to a certain prayer like this prayer. So that's what we're going to look at. Lord willing, this is the first part of a two-part message because we don't have time to cover all of what I'd like to speak about. We're just going to go verse by verse, exposition of the text. So Matthew chapter 6. I just want you to consider with me four headings this evening. I want you to consider knowledge, reverence, submission, and dependence. That's all we're going to look at this evening. Four of the principles in this prayer, I believe. So Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, "After this manner therefore pray ye, in this way, after this pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven." So that's what we're going to just focus on. First of all, that phrase, "Our Father which art in heaven." And our first heading is knowledge. I found it so interesting that the first thing that Christ does in his school of prayer is he begins by teaching his disciples about God, "Our Father which art in heaven." Now, there's a reason for that. Because the foundation of how you pray is built upon your understanding of God. You must have a proper understanding of who you're praying to in order to pray biblically. If I have a superficial shallow understanding of God, I will pray in a superficial, shallow way. So first of all, Christ teaches them about his person and also his position. But first of all, his person, our Father. It's almost a term of intimacy. It's personal. It's someone who you have a close relationship with. Now, I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about how glorious and how fascinating it is that we, as born-again people, we can actually call God our Father. It's a doctrine that is called adoption, and it's new in the New Testament. Before the blood of Christ was shed, it almost seems God's mercy and love was still there, but it almost seems that he's more of a judge that sits behind the law. But as we come into the New Testament and we see his relationship to his own children, there's this nearness, there's this his desire to be personal with his children, have a personal relationship. The definition of adoption is a legal process where a slave is granted the rights of a free child. And that happens in the miracles of salvation, because not only are we set free from sin, not only does God set us free from sin, he then goes an extra step and he adopts us, he places us in the very family of God. And Romans chapter 8, which we don't have time to go into, talks about the rights that we have that God has granted us as joint heirs with Christ. And it's exciting. It's such a wonderful doctrine. But this word Father, like I said before, it teaches us a particular truth about God. I believe it teaches us his nearness. The next phrase, which art in heaven, teaches us about his greatness. And we'll come to a talk about why Christ is doing that. But I believe it teaches us about his nearness, the word Father. It has the idea of Christ is not just a master. He's not a distant, far-off boss somewhere. He's personally invested in the lives of his children. So it teaches us his nearness. But then the second phrase, which art in heaven, that teaches us his greatness. So his person and then his position, our Father, which art in heaven. And it teaches us his greatness because the word heaven doesn't just have the idea of the sky. It has the idea of power and elevation. And it's important for us to remember this, these two concepts. Pastor preached a while ago, I think it was on the immanence and the transcendence of Christ. It's basically this, the nearness and the greatness. And the reason I believe why Christ is teaching us, he's placing these two concepts side by side, the nearness and the greatness, and he's giving us a balanced understanding of God. Okay, because if we focus just one on one, we often neglect the other. If we just focus on the nearness of Christ and we get the Father bit and we get the Abba bit and how near God is, we're in danger of becoming too casual and apathetic and we don't approach God with proper reverence. But if we just focus on his greatness and don't recognize his nearness, then we're in danger of missing the joy of personal communion with God. So it's very, very important that we have a balanced understanding of who God is. And this teaches us, it reminds us again of the importance of reading through the scriptures systematically and getting a balanced, proper understanding of God. If there is one thing that Christians need today, it is a proper knowledge of who God is. In Jeremiah 9 and verse 23 to 24, God says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but listen to this, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord." It's a good thing to ask ourselves, since I've been saved, how much time have I dedicated simply to studying God? Nothing else. You know, a lot of Christians today, we study an awful lot of 12-step programs or 5 steps to peace or 4 steps to more fruitfulness. But it's so important. And I'm not by any means saying that's the only thing that you should study, but it's a good thing to ask ourselves. ourselves. Since we've been saved, how long have we dedicated or spent just to studying who He is? So that's the summary of our first point, that biblical prayer, true prayer, begins with a right and balanced understanding of God. The second, our second heading, we get into the second part of verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. And our second heading is reverence. Reverence. Now this occurs when our knowledge of God is put into practice, when it's applied. So what does this mean? Our Father which art in heaven, second part, hallowed be thy name. Well, first of all, let's look at the section where it says thy name. Because when Scripture talks about thy name, it's talking about more than a title. Okay? Clem Lucy, that's just a title. But when Scripture talks about God's name, it's more than a title. It's if you've got everything that is true about God and you put it all together, that's His name. It's a compository of everything that is true about Him. That's why I'll give you an example of a verse. 1 John 3 and verse 23, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son Jesus Christ and love one another as He gave His commandment. You're not believing on the title of Jesus Christ, you're believing on the fullness of who He is. So when we talk about the name of God, hallowed be thy name, it's not just hallowed the title of God's name, it's everything about God. Now hallowed, what does that mean? Well, it's the verb form. The noun is hagios, which is a Greek word for holy. And this is the verb form, which is hagiadzo. And it has two meanings in context. It depends which context it is in. The first meaning means to take an unholy thing. This is what the definition of sanctification in the New Testament means in the life of a believer. It means to take an unholy thing and make it holy by bringing it into contact with another holy thing. Okay, that's what sanctification is. God takes an unholy object, which is you or I, and He then begins a process of making us holy by bringing us into contact with Himself. But there's another meaning of the word hagiadzo, or hallowed. And it means to set apart. Take something which is already holy and set it apart for a particular purpose. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 28 so we get an understanding of this word, hallowed. Exodus 28 and verse number 40. Exodus 28 and verse number 40. It says, "And for Aaron's sons, thou shalt make coats. Thou shalt make for them girdles and bonnets. Thou shalt make for them..." Okay, wait, 41 is where we're supposed to be. "And thou shalt put them upon Aaron, thy brother, and his sons." This is God speaking to Moses. "With him, and shalt anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." This word sanctify has the same idea as the word hallowed. And what it means is that Aaron and his sons were to be set apart. They were to be different. They were to be set apart for a particular purpose. So in this case, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, where it says, "Hallowed be thy name," Christ is, the basic meaning of the passage is, everything that is true about God, your identity, your person, your nature, everything that makes you who you are, let it be set apart. Let it be reserved. Let it be sacred. Let it not be treated common, if that makes sense. So, so vitally important that we reverence God in prayer. There are times when I'm not meaning to come across judgmental in any way, and I'm not directing this at anybody in this church. But there are times, I listen to a lot of preachers from a lot of different denominations, a lot of different churches. And there are times when you listen to someone pray, and really how much they know about God is on display. And sometimes you listen to people pray, and it makes your skin crawl. They're talking to God in such an unreverenced way. It's like if I came up here this morning and I said to you all, "Well, it's great to see you all here this evening. It's just a blessing. I'm glad you're all here. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. I pray that you'd help us with your word, help us to understand it, and just give us grace in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's get it." No. No. That is not how the Most High God is approached. We ought not to pray like that. Especially if we're in ministry or in leadership and people are looking at the way we pray, we should not pray like that. That is an embarrassment. Should not approach God like that. We need to have reverence when we approach Him. But you might ask, how can I reverence God? How do I reverence God, especially in prayer? Well, like I said before, it comes from knowledge. You need to spend time getting to know God. It's like a person. You don't go and show a great deal of respect for a person who you do not know. But the more you know a person, if they're of good character, the more you begin to respect them. It's the same with God. The more you begin to know who He is, the more you will reverence Him. But there's also another thing that I would suggest that you could do. And sometimes I need to, a lot of the time I need to do it. And if I'm about to pray, sometimes it's good for us just to pause for a second. And I'm not by any means trying to contradict New Testament doctrine. I understand that we are to come boldly before the throne of grace. And I'm not by any means trying to disregard that. But sometimes it's good just to stop before we pray and just to think for a few seconds about what we're about to do. We are about to come into the presence of the final authority of heaven and earth, the sovereign ruler, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And sometimes it's good just to think about that for a little bit. Just allow yourself to get in a state of mind that is reverent, that is respectful, and then begin praying. Now, I understand you don't have time to do that all the time, but sometimes it's a good idea. So reverence. That's our second heading. Biblical prayer must reverence God. And I believe that's what we're being taught here with the words, "Hallowed be thy name." And like I said before, I believe these principles of prayer ought to be applied to every aspect of our prayer life, not just when we pray the Lord's Prayer. I believe there is a deeper meaning to this passage than just for us to recite it as a prayer. The third heading comes from our next verse, which is verse 10, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And I believe the message we're being taught here is submission. One word, submission. Thy kingdom. This has the idea of your reign, your rule, your entire realm. Thy kingdom come, let it appear, let it enter, let it happen. Thy will be done. God's will is simply His intentions, His desires. Everything He stands for, let it be accomplished. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now that is very simple. The reason why it says that is because God's will is always accomplished in heaven. So Christ is telling us to pray in a manner that we're requesting that God's will is always accomplished on earth. It's continually accomplished. So the message for us, I believe, is simply submission. True prayer requires a broken and surrendered will. Look at the pronouns here. It says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Well, can I warn you of the danger that it is for Christians when we begin to stray from the will of God? And we begin to focus on our will and our desires. I heard a preacher once talk about something which I think is very good. He said that we struggle with a disease that we get from birth, and it's called eye disease. It's all about me, 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 me. Let me read you a particular passage. There's a reason why we have that. It's very dangerous. If it's not dealt with, it's fatal. It's very contagious. It spreads among people. But do you know the reason why we have it? It comes from the old nature. But I want to show you the danger of when we focus on our will. Isaiah chapter 14 has to do with the fall of the devil. The two chapters regarding the fall of the devil is Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. They're easy to remember because you just double Isaiah and you get to Ezekiel 28. But let me find where I'm looking. Verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations?" Notice the pronouns here. Notice the contrast. "For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven." Again, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Then Satan, with this last phrase, he really puts the last nail into his coffin of doom. Silliest idea ever. I will be like the Most High. But look at the result of what happens when he strays from what God's will for him was. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Oh, friends, there is only destruction waiting for us if we stray from God's will. If we follow our own will, it only leads to destruction. If I am to honestly pray for God's will in my life, though, then I must totally forsake my own will. I want us to look at the greatest example of submission in the entire Bible. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22, if you would, please. You can keep your place here in Matthew. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 42. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, this is the Lord Jesus, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Naden actually touched on this verse this morning. But what a lesson there is in here for us to learn. That this isn't just a human submitting themselves to the will of God. This is God Himself, fully equal with the Father, subordinate only in relationship. He is fully equal with the Father. He has all the attributes that the Father does. He is absolutely fully God and yet fully man. But yet, He submits Himself to God and says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So if God Himself, in the form of a man, submits Himself to the will of the Father, how dare we as mere humans do anything but that? But there's also another lesson in here in regards to prayer. It's not really on track as far as what we're talking about, but it's valuable for us to learn. Well, I guess it is. It has to do with submission. And it teaches us about praying for our desires. Notice the verse again. It says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, there's a lesson here, like I said, in regards to praying about what we desire. All of us have desires. Not all of them are inherently evil. But I want you to notice how Christ prays for his desire. His desire, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. That's his desire. But notice how his desire remains subject to the will of God. That's very, very important when we pray, that our desires, whatever they may be, remain subject to God's will. So the summary of that point is that true biblical prayer demands a submitted will. It demands submission. Our final heading is dependence. Dependence. Let's go down to our next verse in Matthew chapter 6. So verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Dependence. Now, I believe this word bread is talking about more than literal bread. It's referring to that which is solely necessary to sustain life. It's our most necessary needs. So what is the message for us? True biblical prayer includes us acknowledging and affirming our dependence upon God. You notice two types of dependence in this verse. Give us this day. That has the idea of immediate dependence, right now. Our daily bread. That has the idea of continuing dependence. So this isn't just once off. This is a style of life. So it's the way that we live. What does dependence mean? I should have explained this first. The word literally means to hang down from support. It means to be totally reliant upon something other than yourself. It's good to ask ourselves, am I dependent upon God? In the world of excess that we live in, it's very easy for us to get dependent on a lot of things which aren't God, whether that's a bank or other people or certain hobbies or whatever it is. It's very, very easy for us to become dependent on something else other than God. You might ask yourself, how do I become more dependent upon God? How do I? Because we can always grow in all of these principles. Well, like the first principle of reverence had to do with understanding God for who He is, will lead to reverence. This has to do with understanding myself. What you need to understand is praying Christians are not some group of spiritual elitists, some anomalies. They're simply normal Christians who have an understanding of their incredible weakness and frailty, and it drives them to God. That's why people pray. It's not classes of, oh, they're so elite because they pray. Oh, they're so spiritual because they pray. No, they have an understanding of how weak they really are, and that drives them to the throne of grace. That's why people pray. If you want to become a praying Christian, it's not about you becoming more spiritual. It's simply about you asking God to show you how weak you really are. And then you'll become a praying Christian. I saw a thing once when I was down at the Bible College with Pastor in Sydney. He was lecturing on prayer. And he had this quote from a lady, which is really, really good. And I'll read it to you. At the title, it said, "Why don't I pray?" It was just one question. And the answers were, "The self-sufficient do not pray, they merely talk to themselves. The self-satisfied will not pray because they have no knowledge of their need. And the self-righteous cannot pray because they have no basis on which to approach God." Now obviously, if we're born again, the third one doesn't particularly apply, but all of us will fit into one of the other categories. And you'll notice the words at the start of each of those was self, self, self. If you want to be a praying Christian, you need to learn to get your eyes on Christ, looking unto Jesus, looking unto Jesus, looking unto Jesus. While ever we're satisfied with self or absorbed in self, we won't pray. Okay, like I said before, praying Christians are desperate Christians. Now, I'm not going to go any further. I want to talk about the rest of the disciples' prayer next time I get the opportunity, Lord willing, to speak on a Sunday night. But I do want to finish with this. Did you know the most important prayer that you will ever pray is Romans 10:13. It says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, you could be here this evening. We really can't look in your hearts. None of us can look in your hearts and see where you truly are with God. But it is the most important prayer that you'll ever pray. It's the most important decision that you'll ever make, is if you will bring yourself into subjection to God, if you'll acknowledge His Lordship, repent of your sin, and believe on His Son for salvation. I don't agree. I used to say it when I first started preaching, and it was, you can make Jesus Lord of your life. That's a very, very unbiblical statement. I don't agree with that. You don't make Christ Lord of your life. He's not a shivering Savior waiting for a promotion of your life. Whether you're lost or saved, I have news for you. He is Lord of your life. The only difference between a saved person and a lost person is a saved person has acknowledged it and they respect it. A lost person in their ignorance and in their pride is running from it. But there will be a day when they will come to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. You don't make Him Lord of your life. You simply acknowledge it and humble yourself before Him. So I would really encourage you, if you're here this evening, to pray the most important prayer of your life and cry out to God for salvation. He says that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He will answer you. He will not cast you out. Let's pray, and then Isaac can come back up. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you do teach us to pray in your word, Lord, and you give us the principles of biblical prayer. And Father, we do need to learn how to pray better. Lord, how to pray more biblically, how to pray more like Christ. One of the things that impresses us the most about the Lord Jesus is that he was a man of prayer. How many times he arose early to go and speak to you, to have communion with you. So Father, we pray this week as we go about whatever you have for us. Lord, that we would be endeavoring to pray. Lord, to read your word and to pray and just to seek you, Lord, to submit to you, to yield to your authority. And we pray that you'd give us grace, Lord, to do your will and to live for you and to glorify you in what we do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.